Let's bow before him once again in prayer. So, our God, we do declare this evening that you are holy. You are holy. You are truly holy. And we do not tire of meditating upon that truth. We do not tire of singing of the holiness of you, our God. We do not grow weary of searching the scriptures to see who you are as you declare yourself in your word to us as your people. And our God, we give you thanks for the truths that are to be found in the scriptures. We thank you for this book of Genesis, which contains such wondrous gems of spiritual truth and knowledge concerning you and who you have made us to be. As we give ourselves once again this Sabbath day to the study of your word, we ask for your blessing once more. We know that you have spoken clearly. Your scriptures are certainly perspicuous. They are capable of being understood. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that we remain in need of your help, that you would speak to us from the scriptures and interpret yourself to us. And so as we give ourselves to this task, we ask once more for your blessing to rest upon us as your people. Be with us in this hour as once again we bring a Sabbath day to close in your presence and with the fellowship of the saints. We ask for such blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this evening we're ready to move into Genesis chapter 17, having finished up the previous chapter last Sunday evening. And as we move from one chapter to the next, I often try to give you kind of a heads up of what are we really talking about. And you remember, we keep going back to those four great creation ordinances from Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 16, we were really dealing heavily with the family. We also included the issues of covenant. Those four ordinances, remember, being Sabbath, labor, covenant, and family. When we come to chapter 17, once again, we're going to be dealing with family and with covenant. In chapter 16, I would suggest to you, while we talked about covenant and family, the emphasis was a bit more on family than covenant. When we talked in chapter 17, the emphasis is more going to be on covenant than family. And so, really, chapter 17 is one of these great watershed chapters, again, in the history of the covenant of God's grace through the pages of the Bible. And so, let's begin. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Verse 1 says that at this time Abram was 99 years old, but all you have to do is move one verse back, the last verse in chapter 16, and you'll see that when we left Abram and Sarai at that time, Abram was 86 years old. So we've had a 13-year period of time transpire between these two chapters. We say, what happened in those 13 years? Well, obviously, we do not know. It's not found here in the record of the scriptures. As we've been introduced to Abram back in chapter 11, we've kind of moved right along with some regularity of time in reference to him. But all of a sudden, we come upon this 13-year gap of silence where we really are not given any evidence in the biblical record of what was going on. But let me make this suggestion to you. You remember that in chapter 16, this was one of those downturns in Abram's faith trek chart that we've been talking about. He's had some great ups, and that was one of his big downs, if you will. It was a covenantal compromising time, of course. where Abram and Sarai basically agree at Sarai's instigation that in spite of the great and wondrous covenant promises that God has made to them, that He would give them a son, and that He has bound Himself to those promises by a blood covenant, as He did so graphically in chapter 15, still Abram and Sarai believe that God needs our help. We're getting old. He's 86. Remember, Sarai is 10 years younger. She's 76. It still hasn't happened. They have been in the land of covenant promise at that point some 11 years, and God still has not done what He has promised. We need to kind of try to move things along here. And so Sarai suggests that Abram go into her handmaid Hagar, that perhaps God would be pleased to fulfill His covenant promises through Hagar rather than through Sarai. And of course, God deals with them in reference to this, as we've seen as we walked our way through that chapter. I'm going to suggest to you, as best as I can figure out, this 13-year period of silence is God simply giving them an opportunity to think about everything that they have done. Certainly, as far as the biblical record is concerned, there's silence for that 13-year period of time. Has God been silent in their life for those years? We just don't know. All we know is what the Scripture says, or in this instance, what it does not say. And I would suggest to you they've had 13 long years to reflect upon their covenant faithlessness before the Lord. Their distrust of God and His covenant promises to them. So, when chapter 17 begins, Abram is now 99 years old. You can go back to chapter 12 or verse 4 and remember where the Scripture says that as Abram and his family now leave Haran and they begin to renew their journey towards the land of Canaan, where God is bringing him, that Abram was at that time 75 years old. And so they have been waiting on God for some 24 years at this time. How old was Abram when God first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he obeyed and left Ur and made his way to Haran? The Scriptures do not say. We do know in Genesis chapter 12, in the first three verses, that God, in those first great promises of the covenant, that He intimates in those promises to Abraham that he will indeed be one who has a progeny and a seed after him. But Abram and Sarai have been waiting now some 24 plus years for God to do what He has promised to do. That's a long time to wait on God, isn't it? And yet what we know from having read the whole story and just coming back now and walking carefully through it verse by verse, we know that God is indeed going to, I don't think there's any other way to say it, miraculously fulfill the great promises that He has made to Abram and Sarai. But God delays. And He delays for at least 24 years to fulfill what He has promised that He would do. I want to suggest to you that we need to understand from this lesson that God's delays always have a great and a divine purpose to them. We say it over and over again, but we need to be reminded of the great truths by which we need to daily live our lives, that God's timing is not necessarily our timing, but that God works in a time that always fulfills what He intends to do at just the right time. God always does just the right thing. And He does it, I would suggest to you, in a timing that maximizes the blessing to God's people and that maximizes the sense of His own glory in our midst as we reflect upon God's dealings with us. There is never a time when God acts that is imperfect, but rather every time that God acts, it is appropriate, it is righteous, it is holy. in reference to these immediate events of Abram and Sarai, the book of Hebrews has some commentary in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 12, says that therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God is acting in a manner that brings the ultimate blessing to Abram and Sarai. He is acting in a manner and a way that brings, of course, that great glory unto his own name. We see other instances in the scriptures of God's bringing people to a timing brink, if you will, for such purposes. In Exodus, for example, in chapter 14, beginning in verse 5, this is a part of God's bringing the Jews out of their slavery in Egypt. Exodus 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. They said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him and took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And here's the situation then, of course. As Israel is going out of slavery, they have come to the Red Sea. All of a sudden they turn around and they look behind them, in the movie, of course. There is this big cloud of dust. But you can imagine something similar to that. The point being, to their front is the sea, to their rear is perhaps one of the most powerful armies on earth, with 600 plus chariots bearing down upon them, ready to overtake them. They are surrounded. They have nowhere to go. As soon as they would see that, you would think that they would look at this and say, "Well, God, you're going to deliver us in this great exodus. Now would be a good time to do that." Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." There's a sense in which God waited to the last moment, when things are at the height of being critical, and God delivers his people. God's timing is indeed perfect. You have heard me say from time to time that during the years when Lynn and I were in our seminary years, when I was studying, we were both working hard, but there were times when bills were coming in, financial bills, and we didn't have the money to pay, and God would wait until just the day before, sometimes just 2 days before, and just out of the providential blue, somebody that we've not been spoken to, had been speaking to, would send a check of money to us, saying, "Thought you could use this," and inevitably it was enough money to pay what bill was coming up. This is why I mean when I often say I learned more about God outside of the seminary classroom, but during the seminary time, than I learned about God in the seminary classroom. Right? But he waited till that last moment, saying, "Are you going to trust me? Will you depend on me? I have called you to this. Will you trust me to meet your every need as I have promised to you?" I read a testimony even just this week from a PCA pastor's wife, a man who died this past year, one of the fathers of the Presbyterian Church in America. And she talked about their life together, how they met, how they both how she had in mind that God had called her to the foreign mission field. But she met this young man named Don, and they fell in love. And she said, Lord, I'm willing to give him up and follow you to the mission field. She felt the Lord compelling her to move forward in marriage with the man that she loved. And she said on an annual basis they would pray together, God, are you calling us to the foreign mission field? Primarily the impetus coming from her because of her sense since she was a small girl. But it wasn't until later in life, actually some 40 years after they were married, that the Lord opened up an opportunity for them to become for her husband to become the first pastor at large for Mission to the World of the PCA, where they spent years traveling the world, pastoring and ministering to husbands and wives as foreign missionaries on behalf of the Presbyterian Church in America. She waited 40 years for God to answer that call upon her life, but the timing was right. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was a perfect time, and in other contexts I've given analysis of the perfection of that time. But the timing of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth was exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4:4. It was the fullness of the time. It was a perfection of time. God sent forth the Redeemer at exactly the proper time in human history to redeem the church unto Himself. And so God's timing is always correct. It is always right. It is always perfect. What is hard for us, I mean, that's easy for us to believe and to speak. What's hard for us, of course, is to live that and to trust God and to wait patiently for the perfection of God's time to come to fruition, for God to act. God has promised Abram and Sarah a son. He is now 99 years old. She is now 89. And the son has not come yet. And it is a consummate tempering and shaping of their faith. God says to Abram, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew text of that phrase, the personal pronoun I is in what we call that emphatic position. Now remember, within its context of everything that's gone on in chapter 16, there has been this 13-year silence. God, perhaps, I've suggested, giving Abram and Sarai an opportunity to think about their actions and their distrust of God. The fact that God needs our help by way of Hagar. And the first thing that God says in breaking that 13-year silence is to say, I, only I, am God Almighty. He is saying, Abram, I am God, not you, not Sarai, I and I alone am God. But not only that, I am God Almighty. You may have a study note in your Bible at that point, the name of God, God Almighty, and you can see that in the Hebrew it's literally El Shaddai. You know that terminology from a song in some recent years. It's one of the power names of God in the Scriptures. God uses a variety of terms and words and names to describe Himself and to communicate Himself to us and to try to get us to catch even a glimpse of who He is and what God is like. But there are a few words and a few names that God uses that I would classify as the power words or the power names that speak of the ability of sovereignty that is posited in Christ. And this is one of those power names. It is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. It is a name of encouragement to Abram. He's 99. He continues to wait for God to fulfill that which he has promised him. It will take God Almighty to do that. But it's also a name of reproof within this context, because he is saying, Abram, I am God Almighty. I do not need your help. Remember, he's given him 13 years to think about that. And now he's saying, I and I alone am God Almighty. And in so describing himself, he is also saying that it is only I as God Almighty who can now meet that most desperate need of your life. You see, God has waited all of these years to fulfill that great promise of a son to bring Abram and Sarai to the absolute end of themselves. They have proven at 86 and 76, they're still willing to take a shot at doing things for God themselves. But at 99 and 89, it's absolutely hopeless. I mean, it might possibly be that Abram at 99 could get himself a 35-year-old third wife, and maybe he'd be able to have another child that way. I mean, you know, we see situations where 80-year-old men father children of very younger wives who are less than half their age. I believe Cary Grant did that, did he not? And so it's possible. It's within at least the realm of possibility, I suppose, that at 99, if Abram had a young wife, he might be able to pull this off on God's behalf. But Sarai's 89. You remember we've talked as we worked our way through the previous chapter, we've talked about the deadness of Sarai's womb. We've related that to the virginity of Mary's womb, that too required the authority of God Almighty. But at 89, there's just no way. It's just not possible. Our dear sister who has passed on, Clarabelle, was 89 when she died here several weeks ago. Can you people imagine Clarabelle giving birth to a child? I mean, it's just not possible. It just isn't going to happen as far as humanly speaking is concerned. And so God, in his patience, has waited, and he has waited, and he's waited until the situation has come to the point that only God Almighty is going to be able to fulfill the promises he has made and to meet that great need in their lives. But beloved, I want to say to you that the same thing is true for us as well. We have certain challenges and needs in our lives which can only be met by El Shaddai being active within our lives. There are certain requirements, there are certain needs, there are certain issues that we face that are just simply beyond us. It is as impossible for us to meet these needs of our lives as it was at this time for Abram and Sarai to have a son. And we too, in our lives, need the authority of God Almighty within us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "We are the temple of the living God." Somebody in this church needs to preach on what does it biblically mean to really be the temple of God. I don't know who's going to do that. David or Gary or Renee or Gilbert, Bob. It's not going to be me. Maybe it will, but somebody needs to talk about what does that really mean to be the temple of the living God. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, And I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the covenant language that Paul is saying God is using. Verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, here is at least some introductory ideas of what does it mean to be the temple of the living God, that we will have God dwell in us, that God will walk amongst them, that He is our God, that we will be His people, that we are to be different and separated from those who are not the temple of the living God, that we cannot touch that which is unclean, that He is our Father, we are to be sons and daughters. And the issues that are associated here, both positionally and responsibilities that go along with these issues of being the temple of God, are things that are beyond every one of us. Cannot be done. You cannot look at this and say, I commit myself tonight on my own to fulfill these obligations of what it means to be the temple of the living God. You cannot do it. It can only be done in you and through you by El Shaddai, God Almighty. Only He can meet the needs of our lives. Who can meet the need that you have in your life for salvation? Who can do that? Can we do that on our own? No, we cannot. It is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 that talks about Christ, that says He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able. He is El Shaddai. Jesus is God Almighty unto salvation in your life. He and He alone is able to meet that need. Who is able to come to our aid in time of spiritual temptation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Again, concerning the Lord Jesus, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able. Which is simply another way I'd suggest you say, He is God Almighty. He is capable. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How are we going to continue in that fellowship with the living God as the people that we are? Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in our El Shaddai, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing is able to overpower God Almighty in Christ, who keeps us in fellowship with Him. Who is able to transform us as a people of God and prepare us for an eternity in His presence? In Philippians 3:21, the Scripture talks about, again, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power, we would add, as God Almighty, that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Who can get you ready for heaven? Only God Almighty in Jesus Christ can do that. Who can provide us with that transcendent care in our lives beyond anything that we could imagine? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him, meaning Christ, who is able, He is God Almighty, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. It is Christ as our El Shaddai who is able to do within us, according to His authority and power, things that we don't even ask about and things that we cannot even imagine. And who is it that is able to present us before the living God blameless. Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Who's able to meet the needs of your life when the requirements of walking with God are things that are absolutely and on an instant-by-instant moment impossible for us. It is just as impossible for us to do these things and so many more that we could talk about from the Scriptures. It is just as impossible for us to do these things as it was impossible for Abram and Sarai to conceive and have a son. But God comes to Abram and says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. He goes on and he says, walk before me and be blameless. Someone else has enumerated the four Christian walks in the Scriptures. This is the first of them, keying on these prepositions that are found at various places in the Scriptures. It is the Christian who is to walk as a child before God, as God is declaring to Abram at this point in Genesis 17:1. But it is the Christian who walks as a servant after God, as God declares in Deuteronomy 13:4. The Christian walks as a friend with God, as we've already seen in Genesis 5:24. And the Christian walks as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as we walk in Him in Colossians 2:6. It's an interesting presentation to at least meditate upon, as God Almighty says, walk before me as my child. You see Hannah over here walking in front of her parents as their child. It's the same kind of, my child sleeps every Sunday night. Hannah walks in front of her parents. It's the kind of thing, walk before me as a father to a child, as I observe and as I watch and as I care for your life, as I give you guidance and training. As you see Gilbert and Linda even watching Hannah this evening as we're gathered here, taking care of her, keeping an eye on her, letting her go in these ways, training her, talking to her. She's walking before her parents. And this is similar to what God is saying to Abram. In your life, you walk before me as my child, and I, as God Almighty, will care for you as your father. So he says, walk before me and be blameless. Again, you might have a study note in your Bible of that particular word, and you can see it means to be complete or perfect or to have integrity. It's appropriate to translate the word as blameless. It's the same sort of exhortation that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when he says, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here God is saying, walk before me as my child, I be your Father, and walk before me and be blameless, be perfect, be complete. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yet we look at that and we say, impossible. It's not possible. But we cannot forget that as the covenant people of God, we are walking before El Shaddai in our lives. And if God calls upon us and exhorts us, as He does with Abram, as Christ does with us in the Gospels, that we are to walk before our Father and be blameless, we are walking before God Almighty, who can indeed bring it about. Verse 2. God goes on as he's speaking to Abram. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. We say, well, here we go again. Here is Abram, who's had 13 years now to reflect on his trying to help God fulfill God's covenant promises. God comes back to him and breaks that 13-year silence and says, I, not you, I am El Shaddai. You will walk before me as a child walks before their father, and you shall be what I have called and redeemed you to be. You shall be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He's saying this to a 99-year-old man. He's saying, I told you that you and Sarai will have a son. I have bound myself to that promise by blood covenant. I haven't backed off of that. You have, but I have not. And I am God Almighty, and I will multiply you. When God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, He is emphasizing again that monergistic aspect of the covenant, that one worker aspect of the covenant, that it is a covenant that God has made, founded upon grace, sovereignly imposed in the lives of His people, such as Abram and Sarai. And so, from verses 2 through 8, we have 8 I wills. In this covenant context, we listen to God. In verse 8, He says, I will establish my covenant. This is verse 2, I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you. And the end of verse 8, I will be their God. Over and over and over and over, as God again renews His covenant to Abram as El Shaddai, He says, I will do this, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. In verse 4, He says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. Compare that with verse 9 that we're not going to get to tonight. God says further to Abraham, now as for you. When we get to verse 9, we're going to talk about how that phrase refers to the covenant obligations that Abram has, even in a covenant relationship that is founded upon sovereign grace. You have heard me say this in a variety of ways at different times, that even though we are indeed redeemed under a covenant of grace, there are covenant obligations, not for the establishment of the relationship, but because the relationship has been established. There are certain things that God requires of us as His people. And that's what God is intimating in verse 9 when He says, now as for you, here are your obligations. In verse 4, He says, as for me, in the midst of all of these I wills and this sovereign administration of a covenant of grace, I want to suggest to you that it is again an intimation that the covenant brings out the glory of God. It says, as for you, you have obligations and you receive great blessing. But as for me, what do I get out of the covenant? Two things. He says, I get you. And I get the illustration of the wonder of my own glory. We'll talk about that in more detail. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face. I think that's pretty well appropriate, don't you? Abram falls on his face. That's a position of brokenness in the presence of God. Abram falling on his face. You've heard me refer to Peter's experience with the incarnate Christ in Luke chapter 5. There comes a time along the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is followed by a multitude of people. There is one of Peter's fishing boats, perhaps, there on the shore. So Jesus gets into it, and perhaps Peter and the others shove off shore a little bit so Jesus can sit down and he teaches the multitudes there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. When he's finished, he says, you know, go on out farther into the sea. And he says, let down your nets. And Peter, and this is early on in their relationship, and Peter says, well, you know, Jesus, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing. But just because you say so, we'll throw out our nets. They do that, and of course the net becomes so filled with fish that it begins to break. Peter has to call boats from the shore to come on out, another boat at least to come on out. They fill both of the boats. This would have been a fabulous wealth. And it fills both of the boats, the scripture says, until they begin to sink in the water from the weight of the fish. And at that point, perhaps it's the first time, really, Peter catches a glimpse of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And remember, it says that he falls at Jesus' feet on his face and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You remember the Apostle John when he's confronted with a resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When John first gets the inkling, he is in the presence of Christ who has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. The scripture says he falls at Jesus' feet like a dead man. Brokenness is the appropriate response when we realize we are in the presence of God. Here is Abram now, who's been confronted by God Almighty, and the scripture says that he fell on his face. It's a time of brokenness, but I would also suggest to you it is a posture of worship as well. So Abram falls on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Here again, God is reissuing that great covenant relationship with Abram and impressing that upon him. And of course in verse 5, this is where God changes Abram's name. You surely have study notes beside those two names. You can see that Abram, or Avram in Hebrew, means exalted father. Exalted father. Abram has been given this name, exalted father, even though we know from chapter 15 he has no children. And by the time we get to chapter 15, Abram has been in the land of Canaan for some time, perhaps at that point, as much as 11 years. And so he's running around and he's, you know, meeting new people. You remember some of his better friends in the land of Canaan were some of the inhabitants of the land. One man's name was Aner, of course, and so on. You remember that we were introduced to them, at least briefly, in Genesis chapter 14. And so what does he do when he introduces himself, or somebody introduces him to another and say, well, this is exalted father. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Exalted father. What kind of retinue of children you must have to be called exalted father? Just how many children do you have? None. You know, what did that mean to be exalted father? In chapter 16, of course, he has only one son, and that being the son of the flesh, and not the son of the promise, as Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. And so here's a guy with only one child who's called exalted father. Or, at this point, he's 99 years old and he's still called an exalted father, and all he's got is a 13-year-old boy. And as if that's not enough, then God turns around at this point, based strictly on his own covenant promise, and he changes his name from Avram, exalted father, to Avraham, which means the father of a multitude. The guy's got one kid. And now he's supposed to call himself father of a multitude. He's got one son. But all because of God who keeps covenant with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, I think Paul is writing in a manner that, at least from a human perspective, would be appropriate, applied to the circumstance that we're talking about. When Paul writes, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." These names and this name change just is ridiculous to our ears when we understand what is going on, but it is not ridiculous to a covenant-keeping God whose name is God Almighty. But beyond that, of course, we can look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, and we again have some commentary on what is going on back in Genesis. Verse 18 says, "In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, that he might become the reality of the new name that God has given him. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Notice that phrase, "but he grew strong in faith." Remember, we've been watching the ups and downs of Abram's faith in the context of a covenant-keeping God. And this is one of the upswings now of Abram's faith. We see it in Genesis as we go on, and we see it in Paul's commentary on the matter, how he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able. Notice that. He was able also to perform. It's a response of faith on Abraham's part. I had been disciplining myself for so long. Now we get to talk about Abraham and not speak of him as Abram. It is God, a covenant-keeping God, working faith out in Abram's life. And Abram believing that God Almighty is able to do what he has promised that he would do. But notice in verses 4 and 5, one time in each verse, God promises, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." He prefaces that with saying, "Behold, my covenant is with you." This promise was fulfilled both physically and spiritually. It was fulfilled physically. We can understand that if we just take a quick glimpse at Genesis 25. The first four verses. Now, I'm going to make that switch. Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. This was, of course, after Sarah dies. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shuah. Jokshan became the father of Shavan, Dedan, the sons of Dedan, were Asherim, Letushim, Lumim, and on it goes through verse 4. And these are a whole bunch of tribal names. And that's just the introduction to the idea that when God says, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations," and God puts that in the context of a covenant promise that was surely fulfilled physically. But we also need to understand that it was fulfilled spiritually as well. Remember, it's back in Genesis 12:3 where God has said that it is through Abram's seed that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is saying to Abram in a covenant context again, you shall have a progeny. But he's talking about that in a spiritual sense. There he is talking about that seed being the Messiah, who will be the Redeemer of those whom God calls from every nation, tribe, people, family, and tongue. And so there is that spiritual seed that is given emphasis in these covenant matters. Certainly, God meant the promise in a physical way. It was fulfilled through a portion of Ishmael. It was fulfilled certainly physically through Isaac as well. And then comes along the second wife, Keturah, and it was fulfilled in all these ways with all these children and all these tribal names. It was that. But the emphasis is always upon the spiritual progeny as a fulfillment of this great promise of the covenant. Again, the commentary of Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 9 this time. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6, remember. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, in Genesis 17, we're getting ready here in a few more verses to move into that sacrament of circumcision. But notice the commentary of faith is saying Abraham believed God and these covenant promises and in the renewal of the covenant that God is making with him here prior to his participating in that sacrament of circumcision. And that's simply the argument that Paul is making here. He received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. He's the father of all who believe. That's a spiritual progeny then. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God Almighty. God Almighty, who brings life to the dead, or who brings life out of a dead womb, or who brings life out of a virgin womb. God Almighty, who speaks of things that are not as though they were, who calls into existence those things that do not exist. But it's that spiritual nature of Abraham's fatherhood that the Apostle Paul is writing about at that point. He makes that argument also over in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, as he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, he's simply saying it's not all who are part of the spiritual community of God who are a part of the ethnic community of Israel. Neither are they all children just because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, which is a promise God gives in the next chapter, Genesis 18. So it's that the fulfillment of these covenant promises that God has made twice in these verses, 4 and 5. One fulfillment in a physical sense, a second fulfillment in a spiritual sense. And then we go on to verse 6, where he says, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. That's very similar to what he said back at the end of verse 2. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. This is a glorious part of these promises of the covenant that God is giving to Abraham. Remember, he's still 99 years old when God is saying these things to him. His wife is 89. He has one son. God has changed his name and called him the father of a multitude. And now he is saying, I will make nations of you, and kings and rulers shall come forth from you. It was unbelievable. But Abraham believed, because God has promised and God is working covenant-keeping faith within him. Well, there's much more that needs to be said as we go on, but as God allows, we'll tackle that next time together. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we would pray for the faith that Abraham, our brother of long ago, needed. And we know as we go on into the next chapter that his wife and our sister spiritually of long ago, Sarai, needed such faith also. You have made great and precious promises to us as your people. You have bound yourself to those promises by a covenant of blood. You are a God who keeps covenant with your people. There has never been, and we know there will never be, a time when you break covenant with us as your people. And yet, Lord, we need the establishment and the building up of faith as surely as did Abraham and Sarah. We pray that you would grant us such faith. We know that if we were to chart our faith's walk before you, it would look as bad and in some ways probably worse than Abraham's. We know we have failed you often. We know we have broken covenant with you often. And we pray that you would forgive us for these things. But we pray that you'd help us to remember that you are El Shaddai to us as surely as you were to them. You are God Almighty in our lives also. You are able to meet our every need. You are able to fulfill those covenant promises that you have granted to us. Lord, you have promised to be a God to us. We know you are able to do that. We pray that you will. You have promised to be a God to our children after us, and we know that you are God Almighty. You are able to fulfill that promise. It is for that fulfillment that we pray. And we ask that you would be what we know you to be, a God who is faithful, who cannot deny yourself, which simply means you cannot act in a manner that is inconsistent with who you are. You have made us such precious promises, and you have made those promises to our children. We plead with you to act in a manner that is consistent with your character and fulfill that promise of the covenant to be a God to our children also. You are God Almighty, and we depend upon you, and we trust you that you will do what you have declared you will do. Help us, Lord God. Grant us a fullness of faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Lord bless you.